The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Our scripture reading today is Job chapter 28. We have two kind of sections of scripture that I'm going to read. It's going to be verses 1 through 12. And then 23 through 28. If you're using the Bible in front of you, you will find this on pages 405 and 406. Please stand as we read God's word. Job chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, as you can see, we are back in the book of Job, and we will be here in Job for just a few more weeks, moving closer to our Advent season. And what we have in front of us is a sort of a unique chapter that we'll touch on here and mention a few things about Job 28 as a bit of an interlude between all the conversations that have been taking place between Job and his three friends. But this morning, there's going to be a truth that comes to light that's going to speed forward and land on us in this truth that the wisdom of God that we long for, the wisdom of God that we need, we're actually going to see is manifested not in a place, but in a person. And his name is Jesus. And so our title of the sermon this morning is Christ, the Wisdom of God. And the main idea, if you want to summarize chapter 28 today in a sentence, comes down to this. While the wisdom we seek for why we suffer isn't wrong, ultimately the wisdom we are to seek is Christ himself. Because what you're going to see is that Job has been longing, searching, seeking for the why behind his unexplainable suffering. But a new and glorious truth, I'm going to argue, is beginning to dawn on Job from the ash heap of his suffering. And it's going to be a truth that's going to speed forward and land on us that wisdom is not a thing to be sought in and of itself, a place to be sought. It's in a person, and thus we are to seek Christ himself. So let's pause, let's pray, let's ask for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to behold some wondrous things from his law today, and then we will see what God's word has to say to us. So let's pray. Father, we're here to see you receive the glory you're worthy to receive. We want Jesus to be magnified and worshiped as we continue to worship him through the preaching of the word. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would incline our hearts right now to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, that you would turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and you would give us life in your ways. Spirit, you can do that through the preaching of the word, and I'm asking you would use me as an instrument of gospel proclamation this morning so that your people, chief shepherd, would be fed. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Well, round and round they have gone, and the question is, what has it all gained? At this stage in the game, in the book of Job, three cycles of speeches have come and have gone between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The third and final cycle of argument began with Eliphaz back in chapter 22. Then Bildad began to speak for his third and last time in chapter 25, but he was only able to muster six verses of content before he just throws his hands in the air and gives up. And as for Zophar, Job's third friend, he doesn't even reply a third time in that third cycle of speeches, and his noticeable silence is almost as if there's this sort of throwing of hands up in the air over his stubborn friend's refusal to heed the counsel that is coming from these friends to Job. Then it's done. The cycles of conversation are over. Chapter 28 enters in, and it is our text this morning. And like a breath of fresh air on the patio after several awkward rounds of exchange between those sometimes tense and repetitive conversations that you have with that one uncle around Thanksgiving, you know, and then you're like, okay, I'm done. I need to sort of step out on the patio. I need to breathe in some fresh air. I need to think. I need to slow down. I need to breathe. That's what chapter 28 is sort of doing. It's like Job in poem form stepping out onto the patio to say, okay, my friends have just said a lot of things about what wisdom is. They haven't really produced a lot of wisdom, so we need to stop and think about where wisdom is found. And so considering the book of Job as a whole, from chapter 3, when Job had that very dark and raw lament in the immediate aftermath of the suffering that came his way, and for the 24 chapters of conversation that we have seen take place, really what you need to understand is that the timing and the content of chapter 28, this little interlude poem on wisdom, it is incredibly timely, and it makes a whole lot of sense that now is the time to consider this truth that is going to come from chapter 28. Again, ever since chapter 4, we have been bombarded with the wisdom of man, manifested in the form of the conversation that has been taking place between Job's three friends and Job himself. But if you recognize that for all of the talking and all of the wisdom of man that was being put before Job to try to help him make sense of its suffering, it's really been all to no avail. If you remember, these three cycles were born from Job's very real and very raw howls of suffering from the ash heap of his unexplainable suffering there in chapter 3. And if you remember in chapter 3, there was sort of like this staccato bursts after Job begins to speak and open his mouth after sitting for a week on the ash heap of his suffering. He begins to speak, and it was really speech that came out of him like in staccato bursts as Job screamed out the agonized question that every sufferer at some point in time screams out. It's the question of why. Why? Why is this happening? Why is God allowing this? Where is God at in the midst of it all? And what 24 chapters of conversation have revealed between Job and his friends is that Job still has no answer to the question of why behind his Job-like ordeal. And furthermore, though, if you think about it, what these 24 chapters have also revealed is that God himself has not answered Job's howling questions from the ash heap of his suffering, the questions of why. You see, this is why I'm saying that the timing of chapter 28, the content of this poem on where wisdom is found, It is very, very crucial. It is here for a purpose and it's here for a reason. Because chapter 28 actually cuts to the core of suffering by giving you and me, the readers of Job's ordeal, a chance to slow down ourselves, to step out onto the patio, as it were, with Job, and to be able to ask the question all sufferers ask: why is God not answering my question of why? Anyone ever been there before? Found yourself suffering, you're asking God why, and there is no answer. Job 28, I think, is here a gift from the Holy Spirit to us in a book about suffering, God, our relationship to Him, to be able to ask this question: why will God not answer my question of why? Why will God not give me a reason for the suffering that has landed in my lap? You see, there is just truths that we hold dear as men and women of the Word. The Word of God reveals to us truths that we hold as extremely precious, as God's Word reveals to us who He is. Truths like this: God alone is all wise. No one is more wise than Him. God alone knows why I am suffering. But the tension comes because in these truths, what we begin to do is we begin to ask questions like this: well, if God alone is all wise and God alone knows why I'm suffering, we would begin to say things like, well, where's the wisdom then of God withholding a response to my genuine question of why? Why isn't God giving me a reason to the problem of my pain? Where are the answers, we ask. In his friend's failure to be able to produce even a symbol full of wisdom concerning its suffering, it seems that in chapter 28, this is where Job is at. He wants to know why his divine friend, the God he loves, is so distant, why he would allow it. He's suffered, Job has, through 24 chapters of worldly wisdom, attempting to give him an answer why. Worldly wisdom has failed him, and yet here he is, still with no answer from God. Maybe you've been here before. I think this is where Job is at. But I would say that while it seems that this is where Job is at, chapter 28 is also revealing something new. It also seems that a new God-given insight is beginning to dawn in Job's heart and mind. A new God-given insight is beginning to dawn on Job from the ash heap of his suffering. While the wisdom we seek for why we suffer is not wrong, like, you need to hear me say this, if you've been on the ash heap of suffering and you've asked why, chapter 28 is not condemning you for that. We've had 27 chapters, and you've heard me say, Lord willing, that it is very right and very appropriate to take our very real and very raw talk to God. It is right. It is good. But while the wisdom we seek for why we suffer isn't wrong, I think chapter 28 is proposing some what-ifs to us. What if God doesn't answer our questions of why for a very good reason? What if the security we desire on the ash heap of suffering is not found in the wisdom of an answer for why we suffer? Instead, what if the security we want is found in the wisdom of getting more of God Himself through our suffering? I think these are the truths that are beginning to crest and dawn into Job's heart and mind. So, as Job steps out onto the patio, as it were, in order to breathe in this new God-given insight in the form of a poem on where wisdom is found, Job is going to lead us. And he's going to lead us with a truth, he's going to lead us with a problem, and then he's going to lead us with a humble resolution. And so the first little treasure from chapter 28 this morning is a truth. And the truth is this: man shows amazing ingenuity in knowing how to search and find hidden treasure. Look, starting in verse 1. If you were listening when Tara was talking, the poem starts off not by talking about wisdom immediately, but starts off by talking about mining for hidden treasure in the earth. Verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver, a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness, searches out to the farthest limit, the ore and gloom and deep darkness. So as the poem begins, it does so not by turning straight to the topic of where wisdom is found, but instead says, let's fire up the engines of our imagination for a moment, says the poet. Let's engage our imaginations by describing the process of what it looks like to mine the earth for hidden treasure. Now, at first, you might be surprised because you might be asking this question: what on earth does mining for hidden treasure have to do with wisdom at all? But this move is actually quite brilliant if you think about it, because the wonders of human mining exploration can be really sort of summarized like with this statement here: mining is the difficult and costly search for an object of great value, right? Like summarize why people go digging for gold, panning for silver, dig out ore, copper, metals, gold, silver, jewels, sapphires, these sorts of things. It's the difficult and costly search for an object of great value. And that's really what the poet says. Verses 1 through 11, he says, think about the miner. The miner puts an end to the darkness. He opens shafts and valleys. He hangs from the air and scaffolding. It's almost like he's overturning the mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rock. Why? Why does he give himself to this difficult and costly task? Verse 11, it's all so he can bring every precious thing that is hidden out into the light. He wants that precious thing so bad, he's willing to give himself to the difficult and costly search so he can seize, lay hold of that precious thing and bring it out into the light. And really, if you think about wisdom or desire to be wise men and women, our search for the wisdom of an answer for why we suffer, it can be described in the exact same language of mining. That's the poet's point. This search, it too is a difficult and costly search. The search for why we suffer, this too is an object of great value. And like the miner, we too see that the search is very worth it. The miner gives a lot of risk, risks his life, difficult, costly tasks, pursues this thing. Why? Why, Mr. Miner, Mrs. Miner, why would you do this? Because I'd say it's worth it. It's worth the seeking and the cost and the difficulty to lay hold of this precious treasure. And that's what we say too. Like the miner, we see that the search for the wisdom of an answer for why I am suffering is a search that is so, so worth it. That's the parallel between mining and wisdom that we're meant to see that the poet starts off with. The mine is a deep, mysterious place. The search for hidden treasure is lonely and difficult. And in many ways, if you think about it, the life of a miner and his search for hidden treasure really explains Job over the past 27 chapters. Has he not been attempting to mine the depths of the mysterious realms, unknown, lonely, trying to search for that hidden treasure of the why and an answer to his questions of why? That's why the poet starts the way he does here. This description of mining describes Job, who has not just been suffering physically for the past 27 chapters, but who, like the miner, has also been searching desperately and in great loneliness for that most precious of treasures. If you talk to a sufferer, or if you have suffered yourself, beloved, at some point in time, you can probably say, I have thought this or spoken this out loud. More than anything I want in the world right now, I want question. I want my answer to the question of why. I want my why question answered. Why me? Why now? Why this? Why in this way? Why has God allowed it? or you look out at the world around us. Why that suffering, Lord? Why does a little one have to lose his parents? Why does that man have to die? Why does that mom have to lose her husband? Why does this child have to have cancer? Why? In that moment, my hunch is you would say this: I would give anything to hear an answer from God to the question of why. Translation: the answer to your why is a precious yet hidden treasure that you would long to have. Chances are, if you've suffered in this way, you've spent a lot of energy in this search. You've sought friends' counsel, you've searched out wise men and women in your life, you've read books, you've listened to sermons, you've scoured your Bible, only to bump into the same problem that Job discovered in little treasure number two. So while there is this glorious truth that man is very ingenious in the way that he is going to pursue trying to find hidden treasures, the poet says, yeah, but we also need to recognize there's a problem, and the problem is this: for all of our ingenuity, the immeasurable treasure of wisdom still is so elusive, is it not? We've asked the questions of why, right, fellow why askers? And we just long for the wisdom to an answer behind the why of our suffering. But that's the thing that seems just like beyond the fingertips. The wisdom for the answer to our why is just seemingly so elusive. And that's what the poet recognizes as he turns from verse 11 into verse 12. Job describes this problem starting in verse 12. Yes, we're very ingenious, he says, in seeking, like the miner, to go after all of these hidden treasures, but you can almost hear like this, maybe like a little bit of agonized pain in the question of verse 12, but where on earth shall wisdom be found, this great and precious treasure that I long for? He says, where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth. It's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, well, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. Then if you scan your eyes down to verse 20, Job refuses to let this question pass, and he asks the question again. Okay, so where then? Where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living. It's concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. You see, I think the truth that's been maybe hovering in the back of Job's mind, but maybe it's moving from like the back burner to the front, is this truth that what the sufferer soon discovers in their search for the wisdom of an answer to why they are suffering is that wisdom turns out to be even more rare than the precious stones that the miner is trying to find under the earth. Yeah? Especially the wisdom we long for to be able to understand the problem of pain, the problem of suffering that we see in this world. We long for the wisdom to know how do we find an answer to the problem of pain and suffering. And so the poem says, even if you go to remote places, the deep is going to like stand up and say, wow, you're searching for an answer to that kind of question here? You're not going to find it. The sea will then sort of stand up and like begin to speak and say, like, in the depths of me, you're not going to find an answer to the why that you long for. And in case you're wondering, scan your eyes down to verse 22. It's not in the land of the dead either. Verse 13 says, it is not found in the land of the living. So the question then arises, if wisdom, this kind of wisdom, the wisdom of an answer for why suffering is a thing, why suffering has landed in my lap, why the problem of pain exists, if the wisdom of an answer to our questions of why and our suffering is so stinking elusive, why don't we just give up the search? If we're not going to find it, why waste time? Why embark on this lonely endeavor, this costly endeavor? Well, says the poet, you could do that. You could draw the conclusion, I'm never going to find an answer to why suffering, why pain. No satisfactory answer is ever going to come. I'm just going to give up on the search for the answer. Some people extend that out and say, I'm just going to give up on God. If that's the way God's going to be, if he's not going to give an answer, how harsh, how cruel, how unloving, I'm just going to shelve God. Thank you very much. Hit eject. I'm done. The poet says we could do that, but the poet is reminding us that to do so, to abandon such a treasure of matchless value, would be foolish. That's the point of verses 15 through 19. He wants us to double down on the realities that this search is worth it. He says, wisdom cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention, he says, shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can wisdom be valued in pure gold. Then you come to the end of verse 22. And you find yourselves in this weird tension, where Job, on the patio, after having a lot of conversation with his friends, says, I have one question that's consuming me. Why, God, have you allowed this problem of pain and suffering in my life? My friends have not answered it. What I want to do is give up. But he says, for me to give up in the search would be give up on one of the most matchless and precious of treasures that could ever possibly be found by man. And so the tension is this, I think. The thing we want the most, so that we might grasp how God's world fits together, and the thing we want the most, so that we might grasp how God operates in this world of his, and the thing we want the most, so that we might grasp how our suffering in his world makes sense, the poem is saying it's this thing that's actually beyond your grasp. And you're just like, look, what do I do with this? Like Job, every suffering believer longs for the opportunity to gain access to this wisdom, do they not? An answer to my question of why. Because we truly believe then, if we could just get an answer to the why, just get an answer to the problem of pain, we truly believe then our questions of why will be answered. Then we will know why all our suffering has happened. And then, guess what? We'll no longer be in the dark and my heart will be satisfied. Now again, I just need to say, it's not wrong to know and long to know the why behind your suffering. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not condemning that. But what Job is beginning to learn in chapter 8, and what I think he's inviting us to learn with him, is that if our search for wisdom is merely a search for an answer to our questions of why I'm suffering, then our search is doomed to fail. Seeking wisdom for its own sake will not satisfy the suffering soul. It just won't. As much as we believe it will in the moment, it won't. And I believe this is the truth that is beginning to settle in on Job, and it's awakening in him the truth of little treasure number 3. A very humbling resolution is beginning to dawn on Job through this wisdom poem in chapter 28. And the humbling resolution that we're going to see, I think, is going to speed forward to us and land on us with this truth that Christ, the wisdom of God, is all that we need. Christ, the wisdom of God, that is all that we need. And that is a very humbling resolution to be discerned, embraced, and loved, especially if you're the one suffering on the ash heap of extreme pain, right? Because what you're about to hear me say, just to prepare you, is this. When on the ash heap of suffering, the most precious treasure that you can think of is, God, just please give me an answer to my question for why. What if God comes along and says, actually, the most precious thing I can give you is more of me and not an answer to your question? Would you be satisfied with that? What if he's going to say, listen, wisdom is not a place, but a wisdom is a person. And it's the person you need and not an answer to your question. So I've robbed from Peter to pay Paul here for a second, so let's back into that. Look, starting in verse 23. Listen to how the language changes. 22 verses. Wisdom, precious treasure, let's go searching for it. Ah, it's the one treasure I can't find. Then the poet says, verse 23, but God understands the way to it. It there is wisdom. God understands the way to wisdom. God knows its place. For God looks to the ends of the earth, sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of thunder, then he saw it, wisdom, and declared it, wisdom. He established it, wisdom, and searched it, wisdom, out. And then notice verse 28. Verse 28 is the key that holds all of the 27 verses together. And he, God, speaks and says to man, behold, here's where wisdom is. The fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. To turn away from evil, that's understanding. So what is he saying here? Notice verse 23. The poet is telling us that God alone knows where wisdom is, and rightly so. And in light of this truth, we see this crucial turn, I think, in the life of Job, and the invitation is to see this crucial turn for any one of us here who finds ourselves in any kind of Job-like ordeal where suffering is just where we're at. For 27 chapters, Job's search has been for a reason for his suffering. I just want to know why, God. Why? It's been the search for a wise answer that can just make sense, shine a little light on his unexplainable suffering. But like the rising sun on a cloudless morning, there's been several of those here lately for the early risers. Beautiful, glorious, cloudless mornings. The sun crests, colors the sky, the ray of light begins to pierce the darkness. And what I'm saying is at verse 23 down to verse 28, it's like the rising sun on a cloudless morning, and the bright truth that is now cresting into Job's suffering is that maybe, just maybe, because God alone knows where wisdom is, then his search for an answer to his agonizing question needs a shift. Job is maybe beginning to think this: I need to shift from seeking wisdom for its sake to seeking the God from whom all wisdom flows. In other words, the shift taking place in Job's life is the shift from a relentless search for why his suffering thing was allowed to that soul-sustaining search for God himself, the only search, the only precious treasure that can truly satisfy the suffering soul. That's the glory, I think, of verse 28. The glue that holds all of this poem together. Look what verse 28 says. Here's sort of the summary thought from the poet. And God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. To turn away from evil, that's the understanding that you want. You see, what this verse is doing, verse 28, this verse, if you think about it, is actually the first time God has spoken in the book of Job ever since chapters 1 and 2. You hear God speaking in chapters 1 and 2, but if even there what you recognize is Job is speaking to the heavenlies in the courtroom of God. He's not even speaking to man. So chapter 28, verse 28 is actually the first time we hear God speaking to man in the book of Job. And what makes this verse so important is that God directs our attention away from our agonized questions and directs our attention toward himself. If someone hasn't spoken for a long time and all of a sudden they go, you probably need to like stop, turn on the ears and listen. Like, what's about to come out of their mouth? Like, that's what's going on in verse 28. Attention, please. God is speaking now. Slide to the edge of your seat, calm your heart, turn on your ears, engage the mind. What is he saying to the sufferer? He says this, the wisdom you want that's going to satisfy your soul is to collapse into the glory of a life that fears me. And then born out of that fear, a life that says, I don't want anything to do with evil. That's going to satisfy your soul. It's the answer that blows us away because it's the answer that you almost don't expect. You almost expect to say, all right, Job. Well, actually, I was having a conversation with Satan, just so you know. And he and I had a little exchange, and what he learned was that, like, you're my boy, you're my servant. What's interesting is this phrase, fear the Lord and turn from evil, is actually how God describes Job in chapter 1 and 2. Like, God is bragging on Job in the heavenlies, saying, here is a living example of someone who does this, fears me and turns from evil. And so what we, the reader, are getting an insight into is that Job is actually doing what we should already be doing in the midst of suffering. It's just Job doesn't quite know it, and Job is never going to know it. If you want to rob from Peter to pay Paul, go read 29 through 42. He never learns. But the Holy Spirit is giving you and me an insight into those moments that when we want a why, and when God just in his sovereign design says, I'm not going to give you an answer to the why. The fork in the road is, God, forget you, I'm done. Or God, you're still glorious and I'm still going to pursue you because you are the treasure that's going to satisfy my suffering soul. It's not an answer to my question that's going to ultimately satisfy my soul. That's what makes verse 28 so important. God is directing our attention away from our agonized questions and directing our attentions toward himself. Listen, what if the reason why God will not answer our questions of why is so that we might learn to seek him more than we want an answer? What if God does not answer our questions of why because God knows if we were to get an answer, we'd actually love the answer more than we love God? Sometimes, this is not all the time, please hear what I'm saying, but sometimes our question and pursuit of knowledge and wisdom for the whys of life is actually a form of idolatry because we want that answer more than we want God. And we believe if we could just get an answer, then maybe that would satisfy our soul. Now, listen, there's genuine inquiry. There's genuine question. There's genuine faith-seeking understanding. It's a matter of the heart. So if you're like, no, I want to ask these questions. Like, I really, it's born from faith-seeking understanding, then I'm not talking to you right now. But some of us know our hearts enough to know that, like, what we are doing in our search for wisdom and knowledge is we're actually turning wisdom and knowledge into an idol. And, like, only you can know where your heart is at before the Lord in those ways. And so that's why I say, what if God is not answering because he knows that if he were to give us an answer to the idolatrous heart, we would love the answer more than we love God, and God is not going to give you an excuse to love something else other than him. We ask, why doesn't God answer my question? To which it seems in verse 28, God replies, listen, turn your gaze Turn your inquiry away from the answer you want and toward the God you must seek. And my friends, it's here that we, as New Testament believers, studying the life of Job, can rejoice, because what we know is that ultimately the God we must seek is the one who has been revealed as the wisdom of God himself, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like in verse 21, he's saying, seek me more than you seek anything else. What we can see is that glorious punching forward to Jesus, and what we can do is then look back and go, man, this is being fulfilled. The language of verse 28 is being fulfilled in Jesus. Why do I say that? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. What does the Apostle Paul called Christ? Call Christ? He calls Christ what? The wisdom of God. To the Christians in Colossae, Paul says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That was your word of assurance this morning, if that sounds familiar. So when the poet says in verse 23, God understands the way to wisdom, God alone knows its place, your joy, my joy, brother and sister in Christ, is this: wisdom's place is actually a person. Wisdom's place is actually a person. In his blameless life, in his undeserved death, in his vindication on the third day, Jesus Christ was, Jesus Christ is, and Jesus Christ forever will be the wisdom of God. So what this means then is, if you want to live in this world as a wise person and not as a fool, then don't seek wisdom for its own sake. Instead, like Job, continue doing what Job has been doing from the start: fearing God, turning from evil. Instead, like Job, collapse into the peace that can come our way from not expecting to know the answers to all our questions of why. And instead, like Job, bow in humble worship before the one who does know all the answers. Brothers and sisters, praise God that it is enough. It's enough. It is enough, even in our deepest and darkest suffering, that Christ, the wisdom of God, is all that I need. Amen? He is all that we need. Now, you either hear that and you're just like, man, that's lame. Or you hear that and you're like, that satisfies my thirsty soul. And my hope and my prayer for us is that it satisfies your thirsty and maybe suffering soul. Amen? All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being that kind of good and glorious Savior, the one who is the wisdom of God. Father, help us. I'm not under any delusion here that a sermon like this scratches the itch of all the questions we could have about the problem of pain, the problem of suffering, the whys that we ask. But Lord, it can be a beginning, and that was my hope and my aim. Father, for those of us here, help us to examine our hearts. That if we've been keeping you at arm's length distance because we've made an idol out of knowledge and wisdom, I'm only going to love God if I get an answer to all my questions kind of heart attitude. Lord, would you soften that heart of my dear friend? And would you draw them to yourself, Jesus? Father, for those of us here man, that's not the attitude of my heart, but I still have genuine questions. Lord, would you fan into flame the beauties and the glories of faith that seeks understanding? Would you help that dear man, that dear woman, see that those kinds of questions are not losing, but those kinds of questions are winning? But in and above it all, Lord Jesus, would you help us to see that Christ, he's the wisdom. He's the wisdom of God, and he is all that we need. Lord, would you help my friends to see that Jesus loves us so much that he gave himself on the cross so that we might be made right with a holy and living God. That's how much our Savior loves us so. And would that be like a drink of cold water to a thirsty, suffering soul this morning? Jesus, it's in your name that I pray these things. Amen.